Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we are walking our way verse by verse from Genesis to Revelation here in our weekend services, and we arrive here at the fifth chapter. Now, again, you remember that the backstory of all of this is that you've got a group of people. They are being crushed, and they have got family that has turned their back on them. They've got a culture that is persecuting them. And so they have come to the point where they are deliberating, chucking Jesus, and going back to the temple. And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to them is that what they have in Christ is light years ahead of anything they got down there at the temple. And so where he has taken us so far is that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. And now what we ended with last time we were together in chapter 4, he's going to begin to emphasize a subject that is only found in the book of Hebrews. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And he is going to spend six chapters on this subject. Now, anytime the Bible drills down on something for six chapters, you can bet that what it is that it's drilling down on from God's perspective is that this is a big deal and this is pretty important stuff. I mean, how many times you read something and it's just one verse? It just said some goofy thing in one verse and you're like, well, I'd like to know more about that. What is that all about? But that's all the Bible says about it. Well, it's probably not that important, right? But what we are about to read is tremendously important. Now, he's already introduced this subject several times. We had it back in chapter 3 where he said, and so, dear brothers and sisters, who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven. Think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and priest. All right, now, he's already told us that Jesus is better than all of the prophets. Jesus is our great prophet. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is God's spokesperson. A prophet is one who represents God before the people. Now, he's going to be showing us how that Jesus is our priest. He is our great high priest. Now, what is a priest? A priest is humanity's representative before God. So in Christ, Christ is bringing God to man, and then he is bringing man unto the Lord. Now, at this point, your average Jew living in the first century would have jumped 6 feet in the air and said, that's an impossibility. How can Christ be a priest? He comes from the tribe of Judah. We understand that the priest for Israel had to come from Levi. The high priest, more specifically, had to come from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And if you weren't from Aaron, and if you weren't from Levi, there is no way you were a priest. In Numbers chapter 8, we read, now you separate the Levites, talking about the priest, in this way from the rest of the Israelites so that they will belong to me. And then a couple of verses later, we read, and so Moses, Aaron, and all of the people of Israel, they dedicated the Levites as the Lord had commanded them. How in the world can the Lord Jesus Christ, how can he be a priest? We know from Mary's genealogy, we know from Joseph's genealogy, that guy came from the tribe of Judah. Now, where the author takes us now is that he is reminding these first century Jews, as well as reminding us in the 21st century, that if you'll go back in your Old Testament, and if you will read it carefully, there were two different priesthoods that were anointed by God and were called of God to represent men. And one of those priesthoods was superior to the other. And the priesthood that Jesus Christ is of the superior priesthood. So this is some fascinating stuff, and stuff that we would not really think about had it not been for the book of Hebrews. So look at how he begins now, beginning in verse 1. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to make sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, notice he's going to give us just five real quick points about what was necessary in someone in order to be a high priest. Now, very interestingly enough, he starts out by saying that you had to be a human being, that if you are going to represent humanity before God, you have got to be a member of humanity as well. Now, we already had this earlier in the book of Hebrews, because they were asking, why, if your Messiah is supernatural, then why did your Messiah become a human being? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to descend into that manger? Why did he have to do that? Well, we already had this back in chapter 2, where he said it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Why did Jesus Christ become a human being? So he could become a priest. If you want to be a priest, it starts out, first of all, you got to be a human being, not a puppy dog, not a kitty cat. You got to be a human being if you are going to represent humanity. So you go back in the Old Testament and you see all of these priests. Now, what all they were, we might not know, but we can know this with absolute certainty. Every single one of them was a human being. The second thing that we're told here is that they were a public official. Their office was for the benefit of others. They are taken from among men for men. They are for us. Thirdly, they do not come empty-handed. Notice it says there that they bring gifts, they bring sacrifices. Now, Aaron, he would have brought goats and sheep and bulls and these kinds of things. The Lord Jesus Christ brought his body. His body was a sacrifice. And they were subject to weaknesses. Now, they were just like everybody else. Now, of course, a little bit different in comparing Aaron with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember where we were last time? That we don't have this high priest that cannot be touched with our weaknesses, but he is very sympathetic, right? He knows the struggle. Now, there is a big difference, though, with Aaron. Notice in verse 3, Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself. But what did we have in verse 15? And yet, he was without sin. Christ was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he sinned not. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. Now, look, you and I, we sin, right? You and I, we sin, right? You sin. Don't lie to us. You sin. I sin. And you remember what John said. If we say that we have, present tense, now this is the great apostle. This is the apostle John. And he says, if we, so he's including himself, if we say, present tense, that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So look, you sin and I sin. And so when we come to the Lord with our sin, we come to one who is very sympathetic to our cause. He knows the struggle. He knows what it is like as he was on the side of the Mount of Olives. And as he said, oh, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He knows how hard that is. Now look, let's say you got two kids, and because they're your kids, they're sinners, right? Because they're just like you. And you got one kid that doesn't care. He doesn't care at all. He doesn't care what how his sin is affecting you or affecting the family. Just doesn't care. He's going to do what he wants to do. Now, you got another child. They're sinners too. They're both sinners. But they hate what it does to the family. They hate what their sin does to their parents. They hate disappointing. Now look, of those two kids, which of those two kids are more pleasing to you? They're both sinners. But you see, the one hates it. And it's the same way with you and I. You don't want to sin, right? I mean, he loves us and we love him because he first loves us. And I hate it that I sin. I hate it. I hate it that I am so weak. I hate it that I have to come before him time and time again. Forgive me because I'm so weak. I don't want to be this way. And you and I, we cry out to God in our helplessness. And we are communicating with one who is sympathetic to us and gets it. You want to do what the Lord wants you to do. And he is pleased with that heart that is in you. So then notice the fifth thing here, that they are called of God. You don't take this on yourself. You don't wake up one day and think, oh, I'm going to be a priest. No, it is something that God sovereignly calls a man to. He sovereignly called Aaron. And he sovereignly called the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did he call Christ? Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, it was determined Christ would die for the ungodly. Not only would he be the offering, he would be the offerer. Not only would he be the sacrifice, he would also be the priest as well. Now notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, and so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this second time in five chapters that he is quoted from Psalm 2. We had this earlier in our study. This day, I have begotten you. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they interpret this by telling us this. This means that he was created before all other spirit sons of God, and that he was the only one who was directly created by God. They say elsewhere, he is also God's only begotten son in that he is the only one directly created by Jehovah God. All other things came into existence through him as God's chief agent. You see, they interpret this when God said, today I have begotten you. Their interpretation of that is that this is the day that Christ was created. Now, you're either going to have to believe the JW's interpretation of this, or you're going to have to believe the interpretation of the Apostle Paul. Because you remember that this word begotten, we had it before, this word begotten means to bring forth. What Psalm 2 is saying, today I am bringing you forth. Bringing him forth in creation, is that what he's talking about here? Again, we go to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul talking to some unbelieving Jews. He says to them, now we bring to you good news that what God promised to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection, and then he quotes Psalm 2, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have brought you forth. Today I have begotten you. This whole psalm is about the resurrection of Christ, not the creation of Christ. And look, Christ was a sacrifice on Thursday of Passover, right? It's not Good Friday, right? It's Thursday. He's in the grave 3 days, three nights. You don't have 3 days, three nights in between Friday and early Sunday morning, right? And so on Thursday of Passover, he was the sacrifice. Early Sunday morning on the Feast of First Fruits, he became our priest. And on that day, our Father said to him, today, I have brought you forth, and you are now going to stand before me, ever living, to make intercession for them. Now, again, the Jew would say, how can he do it? He's not a priest. Now, he begins to bring up one of the most interesting cats in all of the Word of God. He's going to bring up this guy that shows up out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham is coming back from victory. Abraham pays tithes and offerings to this guy. And the writer of Hebrews is going to be making a very big deal out of the fact that Father Abraham gave tithes to this priest. And this priest also blesses Abraham. Now, you and I, We're reading through the Bible real quick because we got to get through it in a year, right? And we're reading through it real quick, and we don't even think about the fact that this priest blesses Abram. Now, we throw blessings around all the time. Somebody sneezes, oh, bless you, all of that stuff. But in that ancient culture, the greater always blessed the lesser. And so for you to say blessing to somebody was you taking a position that was over them. Now here is a priest, comes out of nowhere and blesses Abraham. He is in a position where he's greater than Abraham. Now from Abraham is going to come Levi. From Abraham is going to come Aaron. Abraham is greater than Levi. Abraham is greater than Aaron. But now we've got one that is even greater than Abraham, and that is the priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ is representing. Now, notice what he says about this guy in verse 6. He says, as he also said now in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I call him Melchizedek. You might want to call him Melchizedek. I don't care what you call. Look, I'm a redneck trying to pronounce these Old Testament names. If you want proper pronunciation, you're going to have to find a better church than this one, all right? And I'm just going to call him Melchizedek here. And notice now that the declaration is you are a priest forever. You don't stop being a priest. This was not the case with the Levitical priesthood because we read in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, men 25 years old or more shall take part in the work at the tabernacle, but at age 50, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. If you were a priest in Levi or Aaron, you could start your ministry at 25. That's the earliest you could start, and you could carry it no farther than age 50, not this priesthood. You are a priest forever. Now, some of our confusion about this guy comes because we don't read this carefully. He says now that Christ is not, you know, according to Melchizedek, he's not talking about an individual here. He's talking about an order of priesthood. He's not comparing three guys through this. He's not comparing Christ and Aaron and Melchizedek. He is doing a comparison between two different orders of priest. You've got the order of Levi and you've got the order of Melchizedek. The Jewish family and friends is trying to get these followers of Christ to come back to the temple. They are receiving an education that there is a better order of priest, and this is the order that the Lord Jesus Christ is of. Now, notice what he says about Christ in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, notice now, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by those things that he suffered, all right? Now he says here, very interesting, he says that there were cries. Now, this word cries, it means emotion that comes out of you because it's being wrung out of you. You know, sometimes we have those experiences in life. Probably not all of us have had them, but some of you have. Or maybe you've lost a child. You've lost a grandchild. There's something traumatic has happened. And it is like the situation is just squeezing you for every ounce of emotion that you have. Now, here is Christ on the side of the Mount of Olives. Once again, capillaries in his forehead are beginning to burst. He is drenched with perspiration. It gives the appearance that there are these drops of blood that are coming down. His blood pressure is just through the roof. And this emotion is being squeezed out of him. He knows that in just a matter of a few hours. Now look, once again, I am convinced we have no clue what Christ went through. No clue whatsoever. Now look, we get the physical stuff. We get that. We can imagine what it was like to have a crown of thorns just pressed into your skull. We get that pain. We get what it was like to just be beaten to a pulp to where you don't even resemble a human being any longer. We get the idea of being nailed. We think that we understand what that is all about. But there is more going on here that we do not yet understand. Because the penalty for your sin and the penalty for mine is not just physical death, All right? The Word of God said, the soul that sins shall die. All right? We die because of sin. All right? But that, Christ dying, only takes one part of it. The other part of the penalty is eternal separation from God. And I am telling you that there was something of an eternal nature that was ripped from Christ. He is about ready to drink of the wrath of God. Look, when he was being beaten by the Roman soldiers, when he is being nailed to the cross, that's the wrath of man, all right? But there was something that went on in those 3 hours of darkness that he paid. And when he came out of those 3 hours of darkness, he screamed, "It's finished." He said it was finished before he died physically. Very, very interesting. And he did not want to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And he said, if there's any other way, let's go that way. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Now, he is praying, we are told here, to the one who's able to save him from. Now, that word from, it doesn't mean you're being kept from. It would be better translated to exit. One who is able to exit you from death, right? You can't exit a building unless you're in the building. You cannot exit death unless you are in death, all right? And he is praying to the one that he knows is going to be able to remove him from death. Now, very interesting, he also says here that he learned obedience. Now, it's not that he was bad, went through a little struggle, and then he got his act together, and now Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. But what he learned about obedience is that obedience shines in the deepest struggles of our life. If I said to you years ago when my kids were little bitty guys, if I said to you, my kids always do what I tell them to do, and you look at me with a little bit of suspicion and you say, no, you're nuts is what you are. And I say, all right, you watch this. Kids, come in here. And I get a few bowls out and I begin to put their favorite ice cream in that bowl and all of their favorite candy and topping. And I put it in front of them and I say, all right, now listen to me. You eat that right now. Right now you eat that or you're going to be in big trouble. And they start wolfing that down. And I look at you a little bit of satisfaction. See what I told you? They always do what I tell them to do. You'd say, you're delusional. Look, you got to tell them what they don't want to do. Tell them to clean the room, rake leaves, mow the lawn, you know, pick up their clothes, whatever. I mean, you got obedience shines in that moment when it is unpleasant. And we see Christ on the side of the Mount of Olives when it was the most pleasant for him. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Then notice what he says as we close here in verse 9. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word perfected there, again, it doesn't mean that there was imperfection. The word means to be complete. He, in what he offered and what he has become, completes the plan of God. This has been the destiny of his relationship with humanity. That humanity, he knew what man was going to do, and he was showing to the angelic realm acts of his great mercy and his grace. You and I are the illustrations that God uses to teach the rest of creation the depths of his mercy and the depths of his grace. He was not imperfect like Aaron. Philip Hughes says this, the Levites were sinners and therefore in need of atonement, no less than the people on whose behalf they ministered. What we and they needed was not a fellow loser, not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. not a sinner, but a savior. For Jesus to have been our companion in evil would have spoiled his high priesthood and rendered him no more capable of being our redeemer than were the high priest of old. And because he was perfect, he now becomes the author of eternal salvation, the originator of it, the architect of it, the performer of eternal salvation. You are eternally saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our legalistic brothers and sisters will say, oh, don't stop reading there. You got to finish reading the whole sentence. And notice they point out, who obey him? Well, you got to obey him. You see, women can't wear makeup and you can't have a TV in your house and, you know, you can't play sports and these kinds of things. That's what you've got to do. Now, what does it mean to obey Christ? What have we been commanded to do? You remember they came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Put us in, coach. What do we have to do? What are the works that we have to bring forth? And what did Jesus say? You want to do the works of God? All right, here's the works of God. You believe on him whom he has sent. This is the basis of salvation. This is why the Philippian jailer said, what do I got to do to be saved? Again, that word do. We love that word do, don't we? What do I have to do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be saved. Your family is going to be introduced to salvation. This is the work of God. Now, there are works for rewards. Yes, you know, praying, sharing your faith, being a servant, and these kinds of things. These are rewards. Heaven is not your reward. Heaven is a gift. And it is a gift that is based entirely upon your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Arthur Pink says about this story. He says this, into what infinite depths of humiliation did the Son of God descend? How unspeakably dreadful was his anguish. What a hideous thing sin must be if such a sacrifice was required for its atonement. How real and terrible a thing is the wrath of God. What love moved him to suffer so on our behalf? What must be the portion of those who despise and reject such a Savior? You think about this story. What an incredible story. You know, you and I were busy about our house. You know, we're setting up them little manger scenes we got going on there. And we're always thinking about that baby Jesus and all that stuff. And so often, we're not really thinking about the incarnation. And why the incarnation? Oh, the depths of his descent. What kind of a step is it from the throne of God to you and I? What is that like? What kind of a descent is that? And how much must he love us if he's willing to take that descent? How much must he love you if he was willing to descend into the lower parts of the earth? If he was willing to descend all the way into the grave? How serious is sin? How serious is it? If that's what it takes to get rid of my sin, how serious is my sin? And oh, what an offense. What an offense for you and I to look at this Savior and what he did and just think, forget it. What's the big deal here? For us to despise and reject it has got to be the crime that is the greatest in all the universe. Don't reject this incredible story. Let's embrace the story this week. I don't care how ugly that ceramic baby Jesus is you got there in your manger scene looks like. You know, just don't allow that stuff to take your focus away from what he has done for us. I mean, think about all the things that got you all upset this week. Think about all the things that just ticked you off. What is it in comparison to this incredible story? Quit your whining. Quit your whining and just start worshiping. Oh, what a God we have. What a story. Let's grab onto that love and let's hold on to it. And let's not allow pressure from family. Let's not allow pressure from culture to move us away from Jesus to something else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we marvel at this incredible book of Hebrews. And Lord, how we love the flavor of Christ and his person and his work and how it brings it out in just such vibrant color for us. Lord, I pray that you would you'd help us not to develop an immunity of not being impacted by this story. Lord, we just hear it over and over and over again. It is the old, old story. But I pray, Father, that it would not grow old, old in our heart. But Lord, every time we read it and every time we're reminded of it, that we would just stand in awe of what our God has done. Lord, this is a book that is not about what we're to be doing for you. It is a book about what you have done for us. Now, Lord, help us grab onto it and celebrate it all week long. What great things you have done for us. We worship your great name. Now, Father, strengthen us and help us, Lord, to walk in your faithfulness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.